Reading is from the Epistle to James, the Epistle of James, chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. James chapter 5. Hear the word of God. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Amen. So it tells us, confess our faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, when it says faults, it doesn't mean the things that we're aware of that we're not too good at. It means offenses that occur in the body of Christ. That sort of thing, if you have to apologize or something isn't right, that kind of thing between two people, because that, according to James, is key to more effective prayer. It says that you may be healed. And then it says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, these two words, effectual and fervent, this is the best way we can, in English, translate a single word in Greek that is ergunomein. We get the word energetic from that. It's a single word. It means effectual and it means fervent. And the idea is with energy, with power. This describes the kind of prayer that produces those results. And such prayer, according to James, could well be prayed by fallible people who are prone to sin. Because Elijah is our example, and Elijah was a man who went through periods of depression, and yet he's called a man of great power. So even though he had flaws, as we do as well, he had great power with God and could pray this way. God would still answer him, despite his proneness to these kinds of things. But we have to keep short accounts with God. That's the point. We have to come to him in repentance quickly when we stumble, especially in the way we relate to other people, because that's key to effective prayer. That's key as well. James stresses the importance of the unity of the Spirit amongst bodies of believers, of brethren praying together and dealing with one another in harmony. We're told in Ephesians 4, to seek to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We're told in 1 Peter, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Not only is it a good idea, but it's effective for the effectiveness of prayer. And by this we achieve results, according to James. So let's look more in depth at such prayer. What else is involved in ergumenein, in effectual and fervent prayer? Well, that's our point. That's our theme, rather. 3 points. First, such prayer is prayed with conviction. That is, with the assurance of it's what you really want. It has to be an awareness, of course, what God's revealed will is, but within those bonds, Is it something you really want? But you're to pray with conviction about that. Second, such prayer is prayed with a right regard of God's grace. And finally, such prayer is prayed in faith. And how much faith? The faith that God's already given you. So first, effectual, fervent prayer is prayed with an assurance that it's what you really desire. James uses the example of Elijah the prophet. In his time, he was grieved at the way things were in his country, the way things were versus the way things ought to have been. In the court of King Ahab, who was the king at the time, it was idolatrous. His Gentile queen Jezebel was notorious for her wickedness, and the name and reputation of God was slandered, it was blasphemed, misrepresented through the church of its day. And Elijah, being a righteous man, was grieved, and he prayed fervently about this situation. Just as some of you pray daily about the things that you see around you, if you're vexed in your spirit by what you see around us, know that Elijah was before that. Even Lot, in his time, was vexed by all that he saw too. To pray fervent prayers is to pray prayers with zeal, with enthusiasm. And that enthusiasm can be positive or negative. Sometimes it comes out of a sense of desperation. There's nothing wrong with that. There are things to be desperate about aside from our trust in God. Are you sometimes desperate about the things that you pray for? Well, you're in good company. That's the way a lot of the Psalms were written. But to put this in perspective, you know, Elijah was only praying about how Christ in the Lord's Prayer told us how to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. It's the difference between the way things are and the way things ought to be. In heaven there is order, there's perfection, there's abundance. We're told very simply to pray that that would be the way it is here. There's the presence of God in heaven presiding over everything. There's no sickness there. Remember, our text in James is written in the context of those who are sick, those who are ill in the church and need physical healing. The second and third petitions of the shorter catechism speak about what we are to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. And it's basically that the way things are where God is would be the way they are here. And as naive as that may seem to some people, to pray this way, we're told to pray this way. We're to pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced. This is from the shorter catechism, second and third petitions about the Lord's Prayer. That the kingdom of grace may be advanced, that ourselves and others are brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. The final consummation of everything, when everything is made to perfection. That's what Elijah was praying for in his day. And he saw miracles happen. And we're given this as an example to pray. That's why James referenced Elijah in this letter that's attributed to his name. And he uses Elijah as an example to us. It's a very simple prayer. It doesn't take a lot of theological training or wondering back and forth about whether this is God's will or not God's will. It's an open and candid appeal to God based upon his own preceptive will. Preceptive will. In other words, his own will known by precepts, by law, by the things written. We can know God's preceptive will, the things that he says we are to be. Now, that's distinct from something called his decretive will, meaning what actually occurs. In other words, God would have things on earth as they are in heaven, but nonetheless, they aren't that way right now to the fullness. And so he has decreed that certain things happen, decretive versus preceptive. God's precepts, God's law, God's perceptive will, sometimes called his revealed will, the things that you can know without doubting, and the things that you can pray about with assurance. Scripture makes a distinction then between preceptive, his revealed will, versus the things that are hidden that only he knows about, what he decrees shall happen. Deuteronomy 29:29 makes a distinction between these two wills. The secret things belong to the Lord, says Deuteronomy 29:29. That which is decretive, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed, the precepts, belong to us and to our children forever. So how do we pray with such confidence? How we pray for such confidence, if we have a good conscience with God, we can pray with confidence. If we know enough about his preceptive will, we can pray with confidence. We can know that God delights to be known as a God who can do the things that we ask. And sometimes he gives assurance that is unexplainable to us in our hearts by any other means. We're told in 1 Timothy 2:4 to pray for example, all men, for kings and all who are in authority. It says that God will have all men be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now that's all types of human beings, not every single person. All men would be saved means every category of man would come to the knowledge of the truth, because he's commanded all people everywhere to repent. Calvin, in his Institutes, explains this verse in terms of another one that is similar, Ezekiel 33. And he says, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And this is Calvin's point, that the will of God displayed for us in precepts, this will be that these things can be known, and that the will and that the will we are to pray for is that this would occur in the earth. And if we pray with single-minded zeal and a prayer that is fervent and effective, the Lord has promised to move mightily on our behalf. Mother of St. Augustine, Monica, prayed like this for her son, whose eternal destiny she didn't really know. How could she know whether he was elect or not elect? But after all, that was in God's decretive will. The secret things belonged to him. But she knew that God would have all types of people be saved. And she prayed for her son fervently and with many tears. And as was shared a week or so ago, it was St. Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, who said to her, it is impossible that the son of so many tears should perish. And her son came to repentance despite himself. So fervency and singleness of mind go hand in hand. If you have a burden to pray for somebody, that's a very good sign. Single-mindedness in prayer means that you are confident that this is what you want, that you're not indecisive. It doesn't mean that you have absolute faith that the thing is going to happen. So if you have doubts from time to time, just rest assured, so did Elijah. You're only human, so you have, as Elijah had, like passions. You're subject to ups and downs. You're subject to doubting, etc. So did Elijah have it, and yet his prayers were effective. He was consistent with it. And yet he was still able to pray effectual and fervent prayers. Our second point is this. Such prayer is prayed with a right regard of God's grace. On the one hand, we have enormous promises given to us by our Heavenly Father. Promises of accessibility to him. Promises of assurance, of help by him in time of need. We have promises that are given and so written that, so that only are meant to encourage us more and more to ask for great things. I'll just name a few of them. They're in the scriptures. For example, we're told in Hebrews, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. It says elsewhere in James, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. So it's always in order to ask God for wisdom about everything that concerns us. Anything else? What other promises are there? Given it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken over, running together. That's a promise. As you give to the Lord's work, not just financially, but your time and your talents, God will more than recompense you. This is a promise we have in Scripture. So on the one hand, we have these marvelous promises. On the other, we have as well that it's given by grace, so that whatever we ask, we are to ask with an attitude, a bright attitude, that he's doing us a favor. He doesn't owe it. We don't deserve it. Christ deserved it, and so we can trust in his deservability to have our prayers answered. After all, he's our intercessor. That's another way of saying he does it by grace. He does it as a favor. Can never be on any other basis by grace. And that may be difficult for certain people to come to terms with who have perhaps known the Lord for a long time, who are faithful in what they in everything they do, who attend every function, they regularly just are all around good people and exemplary Christians. And some might think that in all this time of knowing him, that they might have accrued or gained to themselves enough favor to ask him on a basis other than sheer mercy. It can never be on another basis. It can never be on a basis other than grace. It always must be on the basis of the sheer merits of Christ and the unmerited favor of God. And this attitude is the fruit of a righteous man, the righteous man mentioned in James, whose effectual and fervent prayers produce much, that is, avail much. And the confession of faith is instructive for us here from chapter 16. It talks about good works. And it says, those who are in their obedience attain to the greatest height that is possible in this life, or are so far from being able to supererogate, that means to add to, so far from being able to supererogate and do more than what God requires, that they fall far short of what in duty they are bound to do. In other words, we cannot by our best works merit the pardon of sin or of eternal life. Well, in the same way, we can never merit anything else in addition. But that shouldn't stop us from asking for particular things. We can't merit it, but someone else has. Because Christ has more than merited it. As it says in Scripture, he that spared not God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he gave us his best, he'll give us the things that are less than his best, which are the particular petitions we make. But he stretches us. He grows us in this. And this is what we're told to expect, that God will work in us something called patience, and that patience produces much. Patience meaning not just waiting on the Lord, but enduring, so that this produces a character in us that is able to ask for more and more. It says, let patience have her perfect work. That having patience, that you being patient, having patience, will lack nothing in your character. This is God's plan for all of us. Many Christians, final point is this. Prayer must be prayed in faith. And how much faith? The faith you already have. A lot of Christians misunderstand faith and how to use it. And if you're like that, at least you can know that you're in good company. The apostles had this problem at one time. They asked Christ to increase their faith, and he gave that example of the mustard seed, right? If you have faith, as a grain of mustard seed, you may ask for what you will, he will move mountains for you. Now it's a question of using what you've been given, rather than protesting that you don't have enough faith. Christians tend to think that faith is a quantitative thing. The problem is it usually is not. It's not quantitative. It's where you invest what faith you do have. In other words, you can trust more in the problem than in the problem solver. For example, the apostles did say to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, again, a more elaborate fulfillment here, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, and I think you know the rest of the verse. And he was saying, if you had faith as small as the smallest of seeds, you could do amazing things. Now, it was understood that he had already given them that faith and was expecting them to use it. Now, how can we understand this in practical things? Anyone ever hear go fishing? The fishing rod and the fishing reel is a lever and a pulley. Physics. And how is it that you can take a fishing line, a nylon fishing line that will break under 12 pounds of weight? It has a test strength of 12 pounds. And put it in a rod and reel, and you've caught a fish that exerts 24 pounds of pressure. Happens all the time. 24 pounds of pressure, and you can pull the fish in that is pulling at 24 pounds of pressure on a line that has a breaking point of 12 pounds. It's an amazing example of physics. That thin line leveraged over the length of a bent rod will do what ordinarily could not be done because it's over time, it's with persistence, and it's with leverage. This is like faith. This is like the faith we have. Some people will try to muscle in a fish, just pull it in, and the line will break. But if they use the rod and reel as a lever, then the line is less likely to break. Here's another example. This is amazing. How is it that one man with a pulley and a chain can lift up an 800-pound engine block with no machines, just pulling on a chain, over a pulley, and lift up an 800-pound engine block? How is that possible? Because it's over time, it's over distance, and it's leverage, it's persistence. And this is the way faith is as well. It isn't the amount, it's what you have and who you invest it in. If we're investing it in the problem solver, over time and over with persistence, it'll yield great results. At any rate, as it says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us even those things that are less than that, the lesser things that so do concern us? So in conclusion, we've seen what is involved in effectual fervent prayer. Such a prayer is prayed with a conviction that it's what you really want in accordance with your knowledge of God's will. And secondly, it must be prayed with a right regard of God's grace, that he does us a favor. We can never merit it. And finally, such a prayer is prayed in faith. And how much faith? The faith that you've already been given. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for faith. We thank you for the faith that we have and how you take that which appears to be weak and makes it strong. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man indeed availeth much. In Christ's name, we thank you for this. Amen.